About 3 years ago or so, I think it was 3 years ago, at the pastor's conference I go to at John MacArthur's church, I met David Duell to start with, and then got talking to him about the Masters Academy International, and this has been on my prayer list ever since I met him and talked to him. I would encourage you to put it on your prayer list. This is, to me, one of the most exciting ministries going right now of trying to train pastors in their own countries how to minister effectively in those places. Pastor Jay Letty is the executive director of it, and he's our speaker this morning. And you get another change because he's Italian too. So I don't know how he preaches, but I'm sure it'll be very long, Pastor.
It is indeed a pleasure to be with you, and on such a special Sunday as you focus on missions, that which we were commissioned to do by our Savior to pass on from generation to generation, so I count it a delight. I'll tell you more this evening about the Masters Academy International, what God is doing around the world through that agency, and how you can be a part of it if it's what God puts on your heart. But this morning we're going to go to one of the most important missions books in the Bible. It's the book of Jonah, if you join me there. It's back in the part of the Bible where the pages are still stuck together. So that's where we're going to be going. We will observe the level of importance that the Lord places on an essential attitude, and that attitude is compassion. It's the compassion of God that moves Him to offer salvation to each of us. And as a result of having our life transformed, we have the capacity to express compassion, and the Lord expects compassion to be expressed by those who know Him. It's a true statement that people do not care how much you know until they know how much you care. We'll see how important compassion is as we come here to the life of Jonah. We're going to see it in one stubborn man named Jonah. If the book of Jonah was done in color, it would probably be black and blue. It has been maligned as being nothing but a fable that has been passed down through history. After all, who would believe that a man could be swallowed by a large fish and then regurgitated alive on a shore? We need to discover that the book of Jonah is not the story of a fish. We need to discover that the book of Jonah is not about a great fish, but about a great God. Tucked away in this brief Old Testament book is a precious message greatly needed by us in our day. It's a message so important that it's declared and read by the Jews on every one of their great days of atonement, even to this day. It's also interesting that Jonah is the only minor prophet that Jesus quoted. But let's see what's inside, the insights we gain as we see the mission given here in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah was a prophet, a spokesman for God. We'll learn more about him as we progress. Verse 2 tells us Jonah's assignment. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. Now, what makes it a great city? Well, Nineveh had a population of 600,000, if one counted the surrounding villages. The main city was protected by five walls and three moats. The inner wall was 100 feet high. That would be equivalent to about a five-story building. It was wide enough for three chariots to go along on its top side by side, to give you an idea of how immense it was. But greater than the walls was their reputation for brutality. One of their leaders tore off the lips and hands of all of his victims. Another one put out their eyes, cut off their hands, feet, nose, and ears. And yet even another one would skin him alive, his captives, and make great pillars of skulls. Jonah knows all of that. Jonah rightfully had no respect for them at all. And God is saying, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. That's a unique statement we just read here in verse 2, because no other prophet was sent to another country with a message of judgment. He's the only one. So Jonah knows this is highly unusual. And of course, God's servant was immediately obedient, right? Verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What we see here is the mission rejected, isn't it? Tarshish is more than three times further to travel than is Nineveh. Isaiah describes it as a place so far away that they never heard of Jehovah or of his glory. In other words, so far away that God doesn't even know where it is the inference that's there. All he had to do was to follow the trade route that we'll show you there on the screen. He would go north until coming to the mountain range where he would then turn and head east. It was a very popular route, therefore would be relatively safe to travel all the way to Nineveh. And during the heaviest battle in Iraq, you may have recalled seeing the map that showed the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Nineveh's near the headwaters of the Euphrates. It would be in what we would now know as northern Iraq or near the Syrian border. But instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah goes to the coast to catch a ship going in the opposite direction. And not only is he headed in the opposite direction, he's getting as far away as possible. So why is he fleeing? Is he fearful? Is that the problem? Well, we're going to see later. He doesn't have a problem with fear. Verse 3 tells us the only reason Jonah is fleeing. It mentions it twice. See if you can spot it. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down in it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Did you catch it? From the presence of the Lord, that's the issue. Jonah is smart enough to know he cannot hide from God. He knows that Jeremiah 23:24 says, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill the heavens and fill the earth?" You're not going to hide. You see, he was fleeing from God's manifested presence in the temple. When a prophet was given an assignment, he would go to the temple indicating he knows it's God who has spoken, and he's there to say, "I will serve, I will do as I have been asked to do." So basically, he's attempting to resign from his role as a prophet of God. Why? He doesn't like the assignment. Why? Well, it would be the same as a native-born Polish Jew whose parents were killed by Adolf Eichmann being told to go tell Eichmann about the love of Jesus. In fact, years ago, Time magazine had an article on Eichmann's trial, and a man in the balcony who had lost his parents at the hand of Eichmann's cruelty yelled out during the trial, "Let me have Eichmann for 1 minute." Hatred overshadows any anticipation of redemption. And so it was for Jonah. Does God change his plans? Well, God intervenes. Verse 4. "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up. Sailors became afraid. Every man cried to his God. They threw the cargo into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep." Now, you know it has to be an exceptionally terrible storm for veteran sailors to be afraid on the sea. That's what it's describing here. And they're doing everything humanly possible, trying to deter the situation. They're praying to all kinds of gods. They're throwing the cargo overboard. And Jonah is exhausted from the anxiety of defecting, and he's in a deep sleep. Rebellion brings insensitivity to the needs around Jonah, just as it does with us. Apparently the captain must have been checking the ship when he came across Jonah, verse 6. The captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so we don't perish." Now you know you're in bad shape when an unbelieving sea captain has to tell a prophet of God to pray. In great desperation, the sailors hope that somebody's God will save them. The false religions that they followed saw natural disasters as a judgment from the gods, and so they conclude somebody on board has got the gods all ticked off. So they come up with a plan, verse 7. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots," or roll the dice, or draw straws, or just see randomly who's the one, "so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" They want to know. Now we see the climax of chapter 1. Everything points to Jonah's confession in verse 9. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew." That's the name that foreigners used of those who worship Jehovah. "And I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. I fear the God of creation." It's a way of clarifying Jehovah from all the earthly gods, the God of wind, the God of rain, the God of fire, the God of fish, the God of plants. Jonah may have desired to resign from his commission as a prophet, but he could not change his heart that he knew the true and living God. God's compassionate grace had transformed him, and God's compassion will never let go, as we know from 2 Timothy 2:13. We may be faithless. He's always faithful, for he cannot deny himself. When the sailors learned that Jonah serves the God who created the sea, verse 10, the men became extremely frightened. They're dealing with the God of the sea, the God of creation. And they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. There's God's compassion crying out to his child. And he uses the comments of unbelievers. They said, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." Jonah admits he's worthy of death, deserves God's judgment. So why didn't he throw himself in the sea? Well, it shows that his statement is a confession, not despair. It's not a matter of ending his life, but an end of carrying out the plan of God. If his desire was self-destruction, there was no reason to leave home. He could have done that at home, safely in his own house, killed himself. But next, a shocker comes to Jonah. Remember, he just told them, "Throw me overboard and everything will be fine." But look what happens in verse 13. "However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them." See, initially, they did not want to throw Jonah overboard. They just row harder in desperate hopes of somehow making it to shore. And the Lord uses the occasion to show that human kindness is nice, but it's incapable of putting one in right standing with God. Finally, they did one thing that desperate souls must do to know God's salvation. Verse 14, they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, don't let us perish on account of this man's life, and don't put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." Wow, what a challenge to Jonah. They did not want to be held accountable for the death of Jonah. They had more concern for one life, Jonah, than Jonah had for hundreds and thousands of people in Nineveh. But they know they must do as they were instructed. Verse 15, they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And then the men feared the Lord greatly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. You see, they've never seen such powerful results from the false gods that they worshipped. Meanwhile, what about Jonah? Verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days, 3 nights, and you're seeing the extent that God will go on behalf of one person. Let's just look back and recall how God has worked on Jonah's behalf. He had the right ship at Jonah. He had the right sailors on the ship. He brought the storm at precisely the right time. He caused the casting of lots to identify Jonah. He got Jonah off the ship at precisely the right time, had the fish right there at precisely the right time to pick him up. And that takes us to chapter 2, verse 1. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And I know what you're thinking. Yeah, sure. You may be surprised to know that there are other historical occasions of persons being swallowed by a fish and living to tell about it. It has been some time since I researched this, but there's historical evidence that verifies this event indeed did take place. Now, having said that, even if this is the only occasion that such an event occurred, it does not take away from the authenticity of it, because it's the authority of God's word that we take as being true. Without going into the historical data, let me simply say, if you check the Library Research Service of Encyclopedia Britannica and request information regarding the possibility of fish swallowing somebody and living to tell about it, you'll receive a four-page report there of all of the possibilities and the historical documents. One example given pertains to an actual report in 1926 of a man swallowed by a fish in the English Channel. 48 hours later, the fish was killed and the man was found unconscious but alive. At the hospital, they discovered that the only suffering was from shock. Permanently lost his hair, skin was discolored, but that was all. That was the same results in other occasions of men being eaten by fish and living is the same thing, that acidic effect that would distort the color of the flesh and obviously cause the loss of hair. But let's go back to Jonah inside the fish and see what he's doing. We'll see that the important thing is not what is going on inside the fish, it's what's going on inside of Jonah. And that's where we see the servant restored in verse 2. He said, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol, from the grave, and you heard my voice." See, we learned something about prayer here. Jonah quotes a portion of at least seven different psalms in that one set prayer. The principle is that the richer our thoughts are on God's word, the more ready we are to entreat the Lord in times of need. Obviously, we can call to God at any time, no matter what, and it doesn't matter what the words are. But when we are fixed on the word, it's much easier to rehearse what we know to be true about God in a time of prayer. Apparently, the Lord did not immediately rescue the wayward prophet. He seems to start sinking to the depths of the sea. But notice how Jonah knows who is behind what is happening. Verse 3, "For you had cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple." You see, he knows this is God's work that's going on. And again, that's the place where God manifests his presence. That is where Jonah acknowledged that he would serve the Lord, and now he's hoping for a second opportunity to obey. However, the Lord permits him to have a complete sense of desperation. Verse 5, "Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains." And below the level of the water, the ocean, there's mountains, and that's what he's saying. He's down deep, deep, deep in the waters. This is picturesque language that Jonah used to describe the reality. He's just completely unaware and he's hopelessly perishing. And when he had sunk about as low as he could go, when he realized he was completely helpless, when he knew that his life hung in the balance, then it says at the end of verse 6, "But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." And when I read that, I think of Corrie ten Boom, whose family helped many of the Jews during the time of the Holocaust, and they ended up in concentration camp. And that famous statement of hers where she said, "There is no pit so deep, but what God's love is yet deeper still." In verse 7, Jonah shares some of the flashing thoughts that crossed his mind while he's in despair. "While I was fainting away," and research says the temperature inside the fish would be somewhere near 100 degrees, so that's why he's fainting. "I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." In other words, God said, he says, "God, I said I would obey you, and if you choose to rescue me from this awful place, I will fulfill my vow to you." Verse 10, "The Lord commanded the fish. It vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. The depths of the sea had washed off the self-willed spirit. And in exchange, grace and compassion of God has been applied. And in God's grace and compassion, he restores his servant to his duties. And so now the mission is repeated." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, proclaim to a proclamation which I'm going to tell you." Notice a little bit difference in the message. Look back at chapter 1, verse 2 real quickly. "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city," and what? "Cry against it." Now, this time, the words are different in the third chapter, verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it." You see, the first time it seemed definitely emphasized judgment, doesn't it? But the second time, God's not so specific. He said, just go proclaim. God does not inform Jonah ahead of time as to the nature of the message he wants him to give. God is responsible for the message. Jonah is just to be obedient. And so we see the mission obeyed. Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. That doesn't mean it's 3 days to get there. It means if you start on this side of the city, it's going to take you 3 days to walk all the way through it. And that's what he means by that. Verse 4, he began going through the city 1 day's walk, so he's a third of the way into the city, and he cried out and he said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that what your Bible says? No, that's a message for the already desperate and needy. To the proud and stubborn, God's message is one of warning. Verse 4, Nineveh will be overthrown. But notice grace and compassion. Yet, 40 days. God's not least obligated to extend them 40 days to consider this. It is only an expression of grace and compassion. And that's what we're going to see is the heart behind the mission. Look what happens in verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed in God. An entire city turns to the Lord. My friends, that is a bigger miracle than a fish swallowing Jonah. Others have experienced the fish phenomena, but as far as I know, there has never been a major city in the world to completely turn to the Lord. Why did it happen in Nineveh? Well, obviously it was a work of the Spirit of God. We do know that Nineveh worshipped the god Dagon, which is the mix of half man and half fish. And it's quite possible that the reason God chose to deliver Jonah by means of the fish was to show that Jehovah God had power over the fish god. The Bible does give us one hint as to how the Spirit of God may have gotten the attention of Nineveh. Luke 11:30 is an interesting passage. Put a note of that. I'll read it to you. It says this, just as Jonah became a sign to Nineveh. It doesn't say he spoke to Nineveh. It says he became a sign to them. It's the same thing that happened, if the same thing happened to Jonah that happened to everyone else historically that was swallowed by a fish and lived, then the testimony of Jonah and his fish episode, along with the discoloration of his flesh and of his hair, man, all you had to do is look at the guy and realize what had happened. But the point is, God of all creation had overcome that fish god. And maybe that was the sign that it worked. And whatever the circumstances, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed in God, called a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, sat on the ashes, issued a proclamation that even he and all the animals should do the same thing. And verse 9, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish in 40 days. That statement is saying we don't deserve God's grace and compassion. We cannot earn God's grace and compassion. All we can do is to show we agree with God about our conduct and our nature and turn from our wicked ways. Perhaps God might reconsider. Verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So here we see God's heart behind the mission is one of grace and compassion. The fact that he patiently tolerated their behavior was an expression of compassion and grace. The fact that he sent Jonah was an expression of compassion and grace. The fact that he offered a warning was an expression of compassion and grace. The fact that he gave 40 days was an expression of compassion and grace. So when they humbled themselves and admitted their sin and called out to him, he just kept on expressing compassion. Now comes a turning point. If this were merely a man's account of what took place with Jonah and Nineveh, this is the end of the story, right here. Jonah has obeyed, Nineveh has repented, the people are spared. But a black cloud rolls in on the scene as we come to chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Literally, it reads this way. This was evil to Jonah with a great evil. See, it's evil upon evil. Jonah had done what God wanted, but God had not done what Jonah wanted. He wanted him cast into hell. Verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and he said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. I didn't want this to happen." And only now do we discover the real reason why Jonah fled. It wasn't out of fear. It wasn't because he didn't know what to say or do. It was because he knew what God would do if Nineveh would repent. Verse 2, "For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." You see, Jonah knows God's compassion. However, Jonah does not express godly compassion. Jonah was such a solid grasp of God's compassion that he can explain it effectively. In fact, in verse 2, he gives a wonderful dissertation on God's compassion. "We can define compassion as deep love for someone who is in need, but is undeserving or incapable of meeting the need." The word for compassion is related to our word for the womb. And it's the idea of vulnerability and helplessness. It emphasizes a deep burden to serve one who can do nothing to earn it. Now, we're going to take these terms in verse 2 and to frame out the idea of compassion. In verse 2, it says, "For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, relents concerning calamity." Gracious just simply means to stoop in kindness to another. It's a heartfelt response from one who has what is needed for one who doesn't have it. And then slow to anger means not quickly enraged, though God is just and God is a God of wrath. He's always extends his grace and companion first. And then loving kindness is like the inner threefold strand of affection, loyalty, and forgiveness kind of woven together. In the sense, it's just God and his abundant in all these attributes. And then when it says he relents of concerning calamity, it just means he holds back disasters. The due judgment of our unbelief and disobedience is held back in hopes that we too would turn to him to a gracious God. And when we do indeed turn to him, he's gracious and compassionate to us. The kindness of God leads us to repentance, as we know in Romans. First, we see the response of Jonah to the graciousness of God, acknowledged yet resisted. Verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Isn't that interesting? Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, he thanked God for delivering him from death. Here he's requesting to die. This is probably an expression of exasperation on his part. Nineveh was hardened in their sin, deserved to be destroyed. Jonah did not expect them to respond to the grace of God. So up to this point, they showed no interest in the true and living God. So Jonah presumed 40 days would pass, it would come to the end, they would not repent. Boom, judgment would come, wipe that city off of the face of the earth. Now the people of Nineveh have the same standing with God as Jonah. That troubles him greatly. At this point, God deals real harshly with Jonah. Instead, he shows him, he could have, but instead he shows compassion. God's slow to anger. Verse 4, the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Now, God could have been angry with Jonah, but chose not to. So God challenged Jonah, "You justify that anger." He can't. So rather than attempting to do so, Jonah went out from the city and set east of it. In other words, he approached the city from the west, and he just kept on going through the city to the east. And he just kept right on going. And even though behind him, the people in the city are rejoicing and praising God. He should have returned to the city and declared what he said in verse 2, but he lacks compassion. Verse 5, there, outside the city to the east, he made a shelter for himself, sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. You know what he's doing? He still thinks God's wrath may still fall on him. Do you know what they're doing in the city? They're praising God. Do you know what Jonah's doing outside the city? He's waiting for God to destroy it. And God is being slow to anger with Jonah. But what do we see Jonah doing regarding God's compassion to Nineveh and him? God's compassion is understood yet ignored. So the Lord expresses another of his features of compassion. He's abundant in loving kindness. Verse 6, the Lord God appointed a plant. It grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Jonah is absorbed with a selfish joy over his own comfort. In fact, the Hebrew text reveals a strong contrast. Remember, the evil that was a great evil, evil upon evil, it's the same idea here. He's rejoicing with a great joy. He's elated. This is wonderful. So to Jonah, God's abundant loving kindness is demonstrated and accepted. The Lord holds back on the next feature of relenting of his humanity. God delivered him from physical discomfort, but not from his attitude. He wants Jonah to deal with his attitude. He wants him to learn to express compassion. But first God gives him something he can delight in and then takes it away. Verse 7, God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day and it attacked the plant and it withered. Very interesting. The worm is not just any old worm. The word Hebrew word tol'ah is the same word for scarlet and for crimson. It's called the crimson worm. Isaiah mentions, though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be clear as white, though they be as crimson. The crimson worm was a source for a deep, rich red dye that was used in the tabernacle for the tapestries and the clothing of the high priest. That fact Jonah knows well. And so even with that worm could have been planted in his mind, the need for sacrificial shedding of blood for the remission of sins. Now with the plant no longer providing shelter and comfort, verse 8, the sun came up against and appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head. He became faint, begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. He's angry. The plant has been destroyed. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. And suddenly, compassion has been stirred in Jonah. Compassion is expressed in indignant, angry, hurt over the destruction of a plant. Because God did not restrain this calamity for Jonah, it is experienced and realized. God has proven to Jonah that he's quite capable of being compassionate. He's just been compassionate over a dead plant. And now the lesson, verse 10. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight, perished overnight. And yet with a casual, uninvolved relationship with a plant, Jonah has great compassion. And in huge contrast, verse 11, should I not have compassion on Nineveh? Now Jonah's about to be pierced to the heart. God brings out some factors Jonah hasn't even thought about. Verse 11, there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand. Who's that? Tiny children. And God was nurturing and protecting and feeding those little innocent lives. And therefore, he had every reason to be compassionate for 120,000. God takes it even further in verse 11. As well as many animals. Jonah was capable of great compassion over a short-term plant, and even though he disliked the Assyrians and Nineveh, he could have at least cared about the animals. And once again, Jonah finds himself flattened before the Lord. Back in verse 2, Jonah said, for I knew, and God took that which he intellectually knew, and now he's instructed and convicted him, and God wants more than a message communicated by Jonah. God wants more than a message communicated by you and me. He wants compassion to be expressed. He wants us to speak on his behalf. And right here, the scene closes, and we don't know what happens, do we? It just shuts off. And the reason is because now the agent of God's compassion is you and me. We're the ones to be... Did I get ahead of myself and didn't know it? There we are. We're the agents of God's compassion. Will we repent of our selfishness and our insensitivity? Will we be aware of those around us where God wants us to express compassion? If you want to learn the lesson from Jonah, ask yourself this. Who is it in your life that you despise? Who is it in your life that you don't like to be around? Who is it in your life you'd rather go clear around them? Can you show compassion? Can you show the grace of God to them? That's our challenge from Jonah. Join me in prayer. God, you placed this little book in the Bible through one man's experience to remind us of what a great God you are and how compassionate you are. Now may it be such that you would work in our hearts to cause us to see the need for compassion to be expressed through us. May we not overlook the innocent, the ones that yet, those young childs yet developing. May we think of those who would be hard as the Ninevites, yet you could speak to their hearts and turn them around. And may we be the agent to speak of your grace and compassion, both in words and deed. And thank you for the privilege of doing so in Jesus' name. Amen.